So why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Let's stand, let's read. I was going to do a lot of 18 and God only let me get to 5. So at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Heavenly Father, let us hear your heart. Lord, that some of us need to remember, Lord, what it was to fully rely upon somebody else. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would touch lives physically, that you would, Lord, stir hearts spiritually, that you would transform minds even now. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And I had a title for this, and I can't remember what exactly I titled it, but it has to do with ambition. What's your ambition? Because the interesting thing is, I think there's a great disservice going on in the church today. Ambition really, as far as the church is concerned, is it's an interesting dichotomy, and I use that word not knowing what it means, but it sounds real good in the situation. I think it fits. But ambition, because here's the thing, ambition is okay if it's correctly placed. And within the church, we know that there are scriptures that you would say are addressing ambition, and that ambition could be a good thing. We know that Paul had written, you know, for those who desire the position of bishop, it's a good thing. All right, but it's the understanding of what it means to desire those things and really kind of how, you know, that ambition is focused. We have to understand that Jesus is the center of all of this. And Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve." And that is, and you know, the focus, really the centrality of what ambition and service is to always be within the church. That's it. I often have people come desiring to serve and begin to give me the laundry list of their talents and their, you know, where, how they, you know, all the things that they've done and everything else. I mean, I had one give me recorded tracks of music that they wrote and everything else. And when they started to get involved in ministry, it became evident the reason that they wanted to be in ministry, it was to validate themselves and to draw attention to themselves. And that is absolutely the opposite of what ministry and service is, and really, you know, the heart of ministry here for Calvary Chapel. So please don't come up and tell me how great you are, you know, because really it's about how great God is and what God has done in each of our lives. And so, that might poke a couple people here, and others that are afraid to come up and maybe express that they don't know, you know, that they're not the greatest person or whatever, and they're not, you know, haven't excelled in everything. Look, that doesn't matter when it comes to the purpose and the reason for service here at Calvary Chapel. So, ambition, don't get me wrong. I understand. I lived ambition and competitiveness and all those things, and I know in order to advance and to do those things out in the world, there needs to be a certain expression of that, but it needs to be expressed properly and not at the expense of others, okay? So as we're going through this, don't think that I'm suggesting that in your vocation and stuff like that, in the pursuits of those things, that you're not supposed to be ambitious and falsely pious and all those things. You understand what I'm talking about? There is a proper place for it, but there is also to be a proper heart for ambition, especially within the church, and it isn't going to match up with what the world says ambition and getting ahead is all about. And so at the time, chapter 18, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Remember, they had been in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is now really focusing. We're within about a month of the Passover where Jesus is going to go. He's going to have the final supper with them, and he's really preparing them for what's coming. They're still struggling and desiring, well, maybe it isn't true. Maybe, you know, he's speaking in code about this death and resurrection thing, and maybe he's still going to, you know, seize power. And so they're still trying to figure all of this out. And along the way, they're discovering and, you know, understanding. So, hey, look, you know, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Great, Peter. You know, my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. And then they get to go and see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And their minds are blown because there's Moses, Moishe. He's made it to the promised land, which is their desire, you know, for Moses. And Elijah is there, and they're kind of blown up. What does all this mean, you know? And so they're still kind of discussing these things as they're heading back to Capernaum, which is the headquarters. It's where Jesus basically was headquartered out of. And so they're going back to Capernaum to prepare to go to Jerusalem. And there's still a lot for Jesus to teach these guys. And so he's still focused on them. And Mark tells us that while on the way to Capernaum, the disciples were arguing with each other. They were disputing. They're having a conversation about something. Now, mind you, Jesus knew what was going on and what they were disputing and discussing. But he takes this time to kind of draw it out to give them another object lesson. You see, when they settled in at Peter's home in Capernaum, Jesus asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They thought that Jesus didn't know, you know, what they were talking about. I'm sure that they didn't want him to know. And evidently, they didn't respond right away. Jesus perceived what they were discussing, it says in Luke. All right, he knew what was going on. They were trying to figure out the pecking order. Who was going to be most important when the kingdom got set up? So they're still struggling with this whole thing. And, you know, and we understand, we've talked about it a lot, there was the desire that Messiah was going to come and he was going to set up the kingdom, the physical kingdom on earth. No doubt the experience at the Transfiguration put Peter, John, and James in the forefront. And I'm sure that the other nine had a real, why did they get to go and we didn't get to go? You left us down here. We got beat up by some demonic kid that couldn't see and couldn't hear. What was the deal with that? Well, he couldn't come out without prayer and fasting. There are some tougher ones. It's just a lesson you need to learn. You know, and so they're getting beat up. Peter, John, and James are in, you know, the presence of the Shekinah up on the mountain, and they're getting taking all this in. And so there's no doubt, they're no different than you and I, right? We're going to start arguing, why are you so special, you know? And it's, you know, these things came to the forefront because three got special attention. It's ambition really at its best is what is being exposed here, or you could say ambition at its worst. No doubt in the world, whether it be vocational, political, sadly, it even seems now in the church organizations, it seems that ambition for advancement, authority, and power are often the vehicle that drives people within to get involved and get in ministry. It's understandable concerning worldly pursuits. We all want to grow. We want to advance to a certain extent in our workplace or our chosen vocation. To earn more and take on more responsibility, for the most part. There are some people that are just happy, you know, to fly under the radar and duck their heads, and they're making enough to make ends meet, and that's fine too. But what about the church? Does ambition have any place in the church? You see, when ambition leads to being a better servant, it is beneficial for the church. To be one who desires to excel in ministry to others, that's a great ambition to have. The problem with ambition is when we compare our service to the service of others, when it becomes being a better servant than. You understand what I'm saying? Not just a better servant, but better than the other ones, being better than the next guy or gal. There is no, you know, I don't have an issue with doing what we're doing to the best of our ability, because we talked about that probably a couple weeks ago. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, do all things as unto the Lord, not as men please. We're not doing it to please others. Do it to the best of your ability as unto the Lord. In the world, ambition really is comparative. Where do I stand, or how do I stand out from the others? How can you be greater, so to speak, and deserve the recognition of how good you are at what you do or the effort that you're putting in? It's comparative. And that's the way often that things advance. It doesn't always work that way, but that's, you know, the reason for ambition and motivation to get ahead. It's motivation to do the things that make an impression on others, to impress others. And motivation to impress others might be okay out in the world, but it has no place in the church. And that is certainly going to lead to making a mark in the worldly system. But what about God's system? What about God's kingdom? Much of what God has to say about man's best efforts, human greatness, is counterintuitive to what the world values or what the world thinks is great. Mark chapter 9, verse 35 says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" How does that wouldn't work in the workplace, would it? No, you go. No, you take it. No, you have my check. You know, you have my money. It doesn't work that way. Yet in the kingdom of God, first is last and last is first. I mean, we have a lot of sayings that really are counterintuitive to the things that we grew up, you know, learning and how to get ahead in the world and those things. It's not the way God's kingdom works. And the disciples certainly needed to learn this lesson. And it says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, before we get into this, Jesus is no way suggesting that you act like a child. Don't say anything. But he says children were to be seen. And you know, I grew up hearing this. Mom, I love you. I know. All the things. Look with your hands, not with your eyes. Children are to be seen and not heard. All right. So I'm not the only one. Amen. In Jewish society, children were regarded more as property. They were not taken seriously and were only to be looked after, not looked up to, which to a great extent makes sense. Yet, we're to cherish our children. Jesus could have simply answered with the obvious. What would the obvious be? I'm the greatest. You don't need to look any further, right? But that would not have taught the disciples anything. It would have just fueled their hope that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom, that earthly kingdom, which would then allow them to realize their desire to have a prominent place. I mean, John and James, their mother actually shows up and says, "Hey, Jesus, make sure that John and James have the good spots, the good places and positions and stuff like that." You know, so John and James were always trying to figure out who was, and that's sibling rivalry, right? One's got to be better than the other. So it's a lot of what drove me when I was younger. But instead, he calls this little child and he says, "You need to convert back to when you were a child." A child is completely dependent on their parents or others for safety, shelter, for sustenance, for everything, for their well-being. There is no self-sufficiency or ego that's expressed by a little child. A child doesn't think they deserve or earn what they're receiving. They only know that they need and that there is somebody that they have to rely on. The Jew believed that they were going to enjoy special status in God's heaven by right, that it was genetic. Because of their pedigree and because they were the chosen of God, given God's law and all of his precepts, and through observation of the law, that they would earn their place in the kingdom of heaven. You know, for those of us that remember this, the Smith-Barney kind of faith. The Smith-Barney way of getting to heaven. They did not gain God's favor the old-fashioned way. They earned it, right? And sometimes we think we can earn it. And he says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That doesn't make any sense. What is it about a little child that warrants access to God's kingdom? You see, humility is not a phony modesty or a practiced piety. It's an acceptance of an inferior place or position. A child does not try to be humble. They just are humble. And they're a picture of humility. We try, you know, we all know the scriptures, right? And what we've all heard lessons and teachings on humility. We're trying to figure this thing out. Jesus said, just look at a kid. That's true humility. There is certainly a sense of innocence and purity and faith that's displayed by a little child. And you know, I already know, you don't know my kid. I get it, you know, I had kids too. But there is a time until they figure out what no means and that, you know, what's theirs, mine, no, all those things. I understand that, but there is before that this, you know, this purity and innocence that's being displayed. Yet humility is found in something much deeper than that. A child has no concern for social status. Nothing more than I am so-and-so's child. That's all really that matters to them. They trust they're going to get what they need from mom and dad. That's life. Nothing more. Now I recognize that not everything I did as a child was pleasing to my parents. My mom is listening. My dad's in heaven. He doesn't care anymore. And that's okay. In understanding that, but I know, and as I thought about it, I wanted to please my parents. I did things to please them. Humility seeks to please. And that's a right kind of ambition. An ambition that seeks to please, not to impress. John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus, you won't find anywhere in the scriptures. Now, he absolutely made the I am statements. I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the bread of life, I am the living water. Absolutely. But he was constantly not trying to draw attention to himself. He was always pointing to the one whom sent him, his Father. And so he points and desires to please the Father. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be humble. Well, that's easy to say. It's a lot harder to do. You know, Pastor Bill, I am a very humble person. You ever told anybody how humble you are? Listen, humility never exalts itself. It always elevates others. You will never find Jesus saying he wanted to impress his Father. He never acted to impress others about how great he was. In fact, we constantly see Jesus seeking his Father and doing his Father's will. Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you like a little child." Cast all your cares upon him. He cares for you. He'll take care of those things. Now, it's nothing wrong by working hard and trying and advancing in that way. Just don't let it become the real motivating factor. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." You know, I was thinking about this, and my dad was goofy. But I can tell you this, he was proud of his boys. All you had to do was go down to the donut shop every morning in Glendora, and you would hear how proud he was of his boys. He bragged about his NFL son and the other son who played basketball and did some things. Scored some points. And here's the thing. Dave and I didn't need to tell others, about how great we were, because my dad was out telling everybody how great we were. And here's the crazy thing, and it blew my mind. He even bragged about his son who was called into the ministry and became a pastor. I thought it was just, you only brag about the competitive things, right? And the positions that you attain. Yet he was constantly lifting Dave and I up, And that's the way our Father is in heaven. And so, verse 5, he says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." You see, humility describes the very nature of Jesus Christ. Paul, in chapter 2 of Philippians, wrote this, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Pretty hard when we all have our own separate ambitions that are more in line with what the world says than what really Christ-like ambition and how it should be expressed in the church. And that, I believe, is like-minded, of one mind, because it's focused on others, not on the self. When it's all focused on the self, then we can't walk in unity in those things, right? And so he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He had every right to step up and say, "I'm the one, get your eyes on, I'm the greatest, stop having this conversation, you've got this all wrong." No. He said, look, even though he was equal, he did not consider it robbery, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Humbled himself. He humbled himself. You know, you look at that picture of him in the garden when he was struggling mightily with what was before him. I mean, that was the point of the transfiguration. It said that Elijah and Moses came to encourage him about his decease, about the death that was about to come, because of everything that that was going to do for you and for me. You see, it wasn't going to end at the death, but because of God's love, he was going to be raised up and that we would all have that hope of eternal life afterwards. And even to the garden, he was sweating blood. It was in great stress. And he said, "Man, look, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." Always desiring to please the Father, not impress him. And it said, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. The sad thing is, our culture actually diminishes humility, doesn't it? We live in a world that values competition, aggression, getting ahead, the getting ahead mentality, that often despises the humble. The humble are trampled and often rejected a lot of times in the workplace, and many of us have witnessed that. Why do you think Jesus is so widely rejected in society today? Just as he was rejected then. He didn't meet the expectations, and certainly the disciples are struggling with those expectations right now. Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "The essential fact in the transformation Christ works is that he changes the great ones into little children." And I could, as an example, I suppose my own life reflects that to a great extent. You know, some stardom in the past. I had ambitions. I worked hard to attain certain things. Many of them were to impress others. And how great I was. And then God, in his ultimate wisdom, had another plan and called me into ministry. And it has been a transition. A transformation of living to impress others. And I could tell you that even at the beginning, and those that have been, you know, alongside and have ministered with me since the beginning will attest to it. It was a struggle at the beginning, this transition of not trying to impress or, you know, others, or to defend my calling or whatever that might be. Trying to prove I was the guy. You can ask Kevin or Clay. Kevin has a special nickname for me. I was not humble. Now, Clay, don't you be nice. But I have been humbled, because it's not so much proving my value or defending my position. It's about pleasing my Father in heaven. This is an absolute opposite trajectory of my life than what I was living for and what I was doing before. When I was a child, listen, it was about my mom and dad. My mom, she's listening, so I have to say, my mom was always awesome. My dad was a character, and I'm sure drove my mom nuts most of the time. My dad cared about one thing, and that was his family. You didn't mess with his wife, and that went for Dave and I. She came first. But you also did not mess with his boys, with his children. He lived to give the best to for my brother and I, and we had the best parents, and I remember how I wanted others to know how awesome they were. You see, that in Jesus, as he's drawing these little children, you guys are worried about which of you is going to be the greatest. I'm not concerned about you even thinking that I'm the greatest. Really, what you need to understand is how good God is, my Father in heaven, by sending me with this plan for you and for the world. It's going to come through the cross and through the resurrection. It's not going to come through a throne right now. He wasn't about impressing others or about how great he was, but that it was his Father in heaven alone who was to be praised for everything. Humility. Listen, I'm not a philosopher. Humility is letting others know how great God is and telling others what he has done for you. That's really what humility is. If you want to express Christ-like ambition, it will be to see others come to Christ and put their faith in him and to see them grow and mature in their faith. The disciples thought the kingdom of God would somehow be tied up in their prominence and their importance. It's easy for pastors and leaders to get caught up in the same thing. God's kingdom is solely inhabited by those who realize their own shortcomings and put their trust fully in their heavenly Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 goes on, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do," to impress everybody? No, for his good pleasure. You will never do enough. You will never be enough. You will never exceed enough. You will never attain enough to impress God. I hate to bum you out. Yet there's one thing you can do to please him. Put your faith and your trust in his only begotten Son. There was a song we used to sing. It just was resounding in my head and, you know, for a little while now, but just especially this morning. It says, "Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. To know and follow hard after you, to grow as your disciple and your truth. Compared, the world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on, and I will run after you." Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know Jesus Christ, and then point others to him. That's the ambition that matters for the church. God will take care of the rest. He's working in and through you for his good pleasure. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we prepare to come to your table of communion, Lord, that you'd search our hearts. Lord, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I pray, Lord, that it's the ambition of the church to know you, to grow in our knowledge and our love for you. Lord, to be as little children, completely Lord, placing all our cares upon you. I just pray that you'd bless each and everybody that's here, Lord, that as we come to your table, Lord, that you would touch lives. Before we do this, I guess I'll open it up, but Dina, I want to pray for you and lay hands on you with the elders and some of the ladies, but with the body, okay? And if there's anybody else that needs prayer, whether it's healing, surgery coming up, whatever you're dealing with, let's do that now. Let's do it now and then go to the Lord's table. And so, Dina, would you come up? Beth, Sandy, Betty, elders, Jer. I saw you hide behind the curtain. Just kidding. No. Lord, we lift up our sister Dina right now, and Lord, we know that you have her fully in your sights. Lord, we pray that you would overshadow her right now with the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would, Lord, our desire is that you would manifest that power and gifts of healings right now, that you would touch her body. But Lord, we also ask that your will be done, that you would go before her, that you would give the doctors wisdom, nurses, surgeons, anybody that's involved with this, and that through it all, Lord, that your perfect peace would settle upon her heart and mind, that her heart and her mind would be stayed upon you in this, Lord Jesus. But heal, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts as the youth ushers hand out the elements and the worship team sings. Thank you. Received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, we do stand upon the promises. And Lord, we know that it's by your Spirit, according to your Father's will. But we also know that it was by your stripes that we're healed. And Lord, I just pray that you would pour out that healing upon your church as we come to your table. Lord, not just in blind obedience, but in anticipation, Lord, of what it all means. And so I pray that as we eat, Lord, that as we do this in remembrance of you, that you would restore broken hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bring back the prodigal, that you would, Lord, convict the lost, that you would soften the hardest hearts, and that, Lord, you would save. And so we just thank you and we praise you as we eat. We do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And you know, just think, we validate Christ's death and what that means for you and for me every time we come to the table and remember it. We validate it, that it is true, that he died for your sins, he died for my sins, he pinned it to a cross, and that the blood that he shed, the book of Hebrews said, it's not like the blood that had to be shed and sacrificed in the temple 24/7 constantly, but it was shed once for all. It has the power to cleanse past, present, future, by, it is because of his blood. Confess, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is not a sin that he cannot cover because of what he did for us. And I believe that's a big part of this, is a reminder that absolutely he died for you and he died for me. And there was a purpose for that, so that we might have a hope. And Heavenly Father, as we hold this cup, we remember. And you don't need us to validate it, but Lord, as a reminder and a remembrance that yes, we have put our faith in you. And so as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless your children and go before us. We just thank you and praise you that we can openly worship. We pray for those pastors who have fought the fight, Lord, that you would bless them, cover them, bless their fellowship. Lord, that you would be exalted in these places. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.